The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 18, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin, and this is Session 3 in a series entitled Pastoral Theology.
Now, before we turn to the Word of God, there are two matters that I want to address very quickly. One is a follow-up from the discussion we had and the input from you men about helpful materials addressing current issues. And in that discussion, someone mentioned the blog of Al Mohler. Well, one of the brethren handed me this morning this article from Al Mohler's blog, and the address is just www.albertmohler.com. On first person, recovering a bold vision for preaching. I've speed read it. It's right on the money with respect to some of the matters that we've addressed concerning relevance and the place of solid, biblical, exegetical, theologically vigorous preaching. I heartily recommend it. It's an excellent article, and I appreciate the brother who passed it on to me. And then, because of just sheer exhaustion, I opted out from the meeting last night and with the directives and urging of my wife, went to bed early. But as I lay on my bed, reflecting over the day, I had some troublings in my mind about whether or not I exercised the best judgment in taking up a couple of those issues yesterday that consumed so much time and kept us from addressing other what may have been more practical issues for a number of you men. And I don't know that I sinned, but at the same time, I do believe I could have used better judgment. And I want you men to know that, and I don't like the term apologize. I'm not beneath acknowledging publicly my public sins. But whatever it's worth, I'm publicly acknowledging that I believe my judgment was poor, and if that meant that some of you were disappointed that I went on so long on a couple of those issues, I can only say I am a man. And my judgment on those matters is not infallible, and hopefully I will be more prayerful and more sensitive if God gives us future sessions, so that optimum edification to the maximum number of men will constantly be at the forefront of my thinking when I make a judgment about what questions to entertain. But this way now, when I lie upon my bed tonight, I'll have a good conscience and I won't be saying to myself, Albert, you should have said something to the men. That's a horrible thing. I can't gather you all together again. And I didn't want to compose a letter, so it's done. My heart and my conscience are free. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, as we return to this wonderful portion of the Word of God, Peter's charge to the elders among the churches there in Asia Minor. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God or according to God, nor yet for filthy lucre or base gain, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Now what I'm going to attempt to do in this hour is to give you a patchwork exposition of at least the first three verses of the passage, get down through verse 3, and it's patchwork because yesterday, having opened up in the first message, the recipients of these directives, the author of the directives, the manner in which they are given, we began to address the essential duties of the elders, and we got only as far as those words, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight. And I use the parallel from that family of four. When mom and dad are going out to shop for a car, they say to the 15-year-old daughter, with respect to her 2-year-old brother, Mary, mother your brother, constantly keeping your eye upon him. And having identified the duties, we did not have time to address the question, to whom are these elders responsible to fulfill these duties? The duty is shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. But as they think of that directive and ask themselves the question, to whom are we to fulfill this responsibility? And I want to answer from the text that Peter was not ambiguous at all about the sphere within which the elders were to do this shepherding, overseeing work. Look at the text. As the letter would be read among the churches, the people of God would be listening, and they would hear these words, the elders therefore, en humin, the elders among you. And the first en humin would obviously refer to the people of God. And as this circular letter would be read among the churches or the little house groups in the various places, they would have immediately said, oh, Peter says, the elders therefore among you, that's us, and those elders are John and Henry and Peter and Frank. They would have recognized those to whom Peter was addressing when he addressed the elders among them. And then further in the text, you will notice, verse 2, Peter says, directing this word to the elders, the imperative, followed by the present participial construction, shepherd the flock of God, which is en humin, which is among you. So that as Peter, James, and John, and Frank, I think those were the four names I mentioned, knowing that the directive is coming to them, when they would have heard the words en humin, they would have said, oh, that's John and his wife, and that's this one and his wife, and that's this single woman, and that's that widow woman. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So that there would have been this precise reciprocal recognition. The people recognizing the elders who were among them, and the elders recognizing those who comprise the flock among them. And unless, and if in case that were not clear to both parties, Peter goes on to say in verse 3, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you. And I don't have time to go into the word that he uses, the background of the use of that word. Suffice it to say that Hebert, I believe, has captured what we ought to understand with respect to this. And now I quote him. That noun means allot, the not kleron, the noun kleron, and that which is assigned by lot, a portion or a share of something. The plural, the lots, or the portions, refers to the various congregations that in God's providential arrangement had been allotted to different groups of elders. As to the size of those individual groups of believers, we have no information. The expression suggests a responsibility. God had assigned the various portions of his precious possession to their personal care. The elders were not to think that they could do with their allotted portions as they pleased. That figurative reference to the local churches would have been readily understood by Peter's Gentile readers, since in classical Greek the term was used to designate an allotment of land assigned to a citizen by the civic authorities. So when these directives came, the elders had a clear understanding that they were to fulfill that manifold function of shepherd to sheep with respect to a specific group of sheep, the sheep allotted to them in the providence of God. The people of God in that particular circle described as the lot assigned to them, they would have recognized who it was that had this distinct responsibility to them. The elders among you, and who mean the elders that you recognize because by your suffrage you have affirmed that you see them as a gift of Christ, you have embraced them as his gift, and you have committed yourself to their spiritual care as shepherds. So I emphasize this for the simple reason that when elders forget this, they get into trouble. And when they do, then they can fall into the very sin that Peter condemns in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or... And here you have this so-called ignorant fisherman choosing one of these words, one of these hapax logomenon, in which he takes a word found only here in the New Testament, and it's a compound word, the things of another, and looking over or bishoping those people. And he puts into the category of an evildoer and a thief someone who bishops, who oversees in the affairs of another. And brethren, few things are more distressful when maverick people take the liberty to seek counsel from elders who are not among them as God's given under shepherds and get counsel and then use it against their legitimate overseers. Over the years, I have made a conscientious practice when a member of another church calls me and says, I'd like to seek your counsel about this or that. My first question is, are you calling with the knowledge, consent, and encouragement of your own pastors? If not, I have nothing to say to you. Even former members of Trinity Baptist Church, and when they can assure me that they have sought the input of their own elders, and with their knowledge and consent, and with my then saying, you must understand then that I am at liberty, if you share with me whatever your elders said you may, to communicate with your elders my impression of our interaction. There's an awful lot of sloppy ecclesiology of people messing around with other shepherd sheep. And brethren, it ought not to be so. The elders among you, I exhort, they are to shepherd you. And when he charges the elders fulfill the role and function of a shepherd, it is the flock of God among them, those who are part of their divine allotment to shepherd. And I believe that that language in the text is not forcing the issue. It's simply being honest with the implications of that structure. Now then, we move on from the task itself. They are to shepherd, exercising the oversight, having looked at the ones who are addressed, and looked at the essence of the task to shepherd while looking over and who it is to whom that task is to be or with whom it is to be discharged, Now we come to what I am calling the manner, the motive in which we fulfill that task. And here Peter gives us these three contrasting statements. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight. Here's the first. Not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God or according to God, nor yet for base gain, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. Now I want to say quickly three introductory things about this section in which Peter identifies the manner in which we are to fulfill that task with respect to the sheep who constitute our allotment, the sheep who are among us. Number one, these words are written to describe both the motives and the manner in which godly elders are to fulfill the previously defined duties of shepherding and overseeing. These things that Peter says in these three negative, positive statements, they are not said to dilute, much less to negate, anything bound up in the imperative to shepherd or its accompanying participial duty, exercising the oversight. From my last message, let me build on that parallel directive. Mary, mother your brother, constantly keeping your eyes upon him. But then the father or the mother says to Mary, not with a sulking attitude, but cheerfully, not with a haughty spirit, but graciously, not demanding too much of your brother, but being realistic and reasonable in your expectations of him. Now, if mother or dad says these things to Mary, they say them to Mary not in any way to dilute the central imperative. Mary, while we are gone, mother your brother. Be aggressive and proactive in fulfilling the duties of a mother to your brother. Feed him, read to him, entertain him. If he's not potty trained, change his nappy. Whatever is involved in fulfilling the duties of a mother, constantly keeping your eye upon him. And then when Mama Dad goes on to say, not with a sulking attitude, but cheerfully, not with a haughty spirit, but graciously, not demanding too much of him, but being realistic and reasonable in your expectations, those additional negative, positive directives are not in any way intended to dilute the central imperative, Mary, mother your brother, or in any way to lessen the pressure of her responsibility constantly to keep her eyes upon him. Rather, they are intended to amplify the disposition, the attitude, the climate in which she carries out that imperative and that addendum to her responsibility. Now, why do I take the time to underscore the obvious? Because some have viewed the description of the motives and the manner of fulfilling the duties in such a way as virtually to cancel the duties themselves. I've heard people say, as pastors, we lead primarily by example. That's nonsense. Shepherds don't fulfill the function of shepherds by example. Those four duties that I tried to demonstrate come from the Word of God and flesh out what it means to act the part of a shepherd to God's people viewed as sheep. They cannot be fulfilled simply by an exemplary life. So whatever is said in these qualifying phrases, negatively and positively, is not in any way intended by Peter to negate or to dilute the vigor of what it means proactively to shepherd the flock of God, exercising the oversight. The second thing I want to say, by way of introduction to opening up these phrases, these words constitute a carefully crafted combination of negative and positive descriptions of the motives and the manner of godly shepherding and overseeing. A carefully crafted combination of both negative and positive descriptions of the motives and the manner of godly shepherding. While Peter is guided by the Holy Spirit, he is not caught up into some kind of a semi-conscious state of ecstasy in which the words just pour out of him. No, if you look especially at the structure in the original, the crafting of these three statements in the negative and positive form strikes your eyeballs. One of the things I do in lecture sermons like this, I will, not all the time, but I do it sometimes, is I take my little copy machine and copy out the text from my Greek text, and then with my Scotch tape, I tape it into my folder so that at times I can visually glance at the text, even while I'm preaching. And when you do, you see this with that strong adversative, the Allah, three times, Allah, Allah, Allah. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Now, that didn't come out of Peter while he was relaxing and in between looking at the evening news and having a glass of orange juice. It just sort of poured out of him. Peter is thinking as fellow elder. He is thinking in terms of what he has seen in his Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect shepherd, the one whom he calls, again, this ignorant Galilean fisherman, the only one who ever uses this term of our Lord Jesus, when the chief shepherd, the Archi Poimen, shall appear. And with all of that working through his mind and heart, that these elders would know in carrying out the task of shepherd to God's people, exercising oversight, here are the things I must seek to avoid, here are the things I must seek to pursue in terms of motive and manner of shepherding and overseeing the flock of God. And he does so in this typical biblical negative, positive structure. And brethren, I am so thankful for that structure in the Word of God. And over the years, as I have sought to have a balanced ministry, I marvel again and again at how balanced God is in ethical instructions, in moral duties particularly, to say again and again, not this, but this. And it's critical because by temperament, by background, by reaction and overreaction, most of us will tend to sit on either the negative or the positive. Left to ourselves, we would be negativizing constantly. In fact, I've met some people who have this distorted image of who and what I am as a pastor, and they've selectively taken sermons in which I've addressed specific sins, and there's been a lot of negativity. And when they've heard me in another setting, they wonder, is Pastor Martin going soft? He wasn't nailing somebody or something to the wall, and he wasn't thundering with negativity. He must be going soft. And they measure a man's faithfulness by the density of the negativity of his preaching. On the other hand, we have a lot of people. They measure the orthodoxy of any man's preaching by how many pounds of comfort it gives every single time he opens his mouth. Everything must be comfort. Everything must be consolation. Everything must be stroking. And they are imbalanced in their passion for the positive. But you see, the Word of God comes to us in this carefully crafted threefold perspective. Peter comes to us not with this, but with that. Not with this, but with that. Not with this, but with that. I'll never forget, in his inimitable way, Tozer saying, "We've got to have both. How long would you live if all you did was inhale?" You gotta inhale the oxygen, he said, and you gotta exhale the poison. And then he went on to say, if you can't hate, you can't love and make it mean anything. Tell me what you hate. And then when you tell me what you love, it'll mean something to me. Brethren, that is just an axiom of the realm of the ethical and the moral. And I trust that as God's servants, we recognize that. And be honest, as our brother Ted reminded us in the previous hour, in our humanity, the way God put us together in our mother's wombs, the way he formed us in the providential factors that shaped and molded our mental and emotional constitution, am I one who is naturally more inclined to the negative, or one who is naturally more inclined to the positive? Thinking of the things that have influenced me and that matter of the pendulum, maybe I was in a context top-heavy with the positive, and my tendency will think, well, I'm closer to the truth when I move as far away from that as possible, and perhaps I've become overly negative in my ministry. Or vice versa, I may have come out of a setting where negativity was the mark of orthodoxy, and I feel the farther I get away from the negative, the closer I am to that which pleases God, when in reality I may have moved clean through the center of the ark. Listen to Peter. Learn from Peter. And let us craft our sermons as Peter crafts his exhortation to these elders. And then the third thing I want to say by way of introduction before seeking to unpack these things at least briefly, these words highlight the principle that obedience to God involves not only what we do, but how and why we do it. These words of Peter underscore this vital principle that obedience to God involves not only what we do, but why and how we do it. Peter's told the elders what to do. Fulfill the manifold functions of a shepherd to the sheep, to the flock among you, constantly keeping your eye upon them. That's what you're to do. But now Peter is concerned to underscore for these elders, and it is critical that they not only know what they are to do, but why and how they do it. The first couplet focuses on the attitude or the disposition of the will in taking up the task of shepherding and overseeing. The second focuses on our aim or motive in relationship to the people and things connected with doing the task. And the third focuses upon the manner and the means of exercising the authority which undergirds the task. Colossians 3:23 is a parallel text telling us that whatever we do, we're to do it with all of our might, that's the manner, and the goal or aim, as unto the Lord, with a heart committed to pleasing him. Well, so much for those introductory perspectives. I felt they are crucial in sneaking up on these three contrasting statements. Now we come then to consider the disposition of godly elders described. We've considered this description of their task. It is to shepherd, constantly watching over the flock, and it is the flock of our lot. That's the ones to whom we are, those are the ones to whom we are to perform this function. Now we come. What is the disposition of godly elders? What is it to be? In commenting on the three negatives, Calvin wrote, "In exhorting pastors to their duty, Peter points out three vices, especially, which are often to be found, namely, sloth, desire for gain, and lust for power." Sloth, desire for gain, and lust for power. Let's consider now the elder's disposition in taking up and continuing in the task of shepherding and overseeing the flock. The negative, not of constraint. Peter uses an adverb from the verbal root, which means to force or to compel. Luke 14:23, "Go into the highways and compel them to come in." Galatians 2:14, Paul refers to those who would compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. So Peter is saying that no man is to take up or continue in this shepherding, overseeing task by the constraint of external pressure, whether from men or from circumstances. Some enter the work and labor of the pastorate because of parental ambition, ecclesiastical pressure, because of great perceived need, and they remain in it because of economic and career factors. There's nothing else they can do within which to support their families. But Peter says we are never to be found shepherding and overseeing the flock of God by an external constraint. That's the negative, but positively, but willingly, according to God. If you have an older translation, you'll see the words "the will of" in italics to show that there is no such phrase or no such words in the original, literally a wooden translation. We are not to do this of constraint, but willingly, according to God. This adverb means doing something deliberately, intelligently, from the heart, as a free choice of our wills, choosing as freely as though no one else but yourself had the idea that you ought to shepherd this flock. Now, granted, it will be someone else's idea. Your fitness for the office and function will have been, I trust, examined biblically by the church and confirmed by the church and by the suffrage of the people of God. There has been the recognition that you are His gift. But at the end of the day, when you ask yourself the question, why am I giving myself to this task of shepherding the flock of God, constantly looking over them as a charge allotted to me, you can say from the heart, I do this because I choose to do it. Yes, in the language of Paul, necessity is laid upon me. I am constrained by persuasions that cause me to believe if I did anything else, I would be sinning against God. But it is not an external pressure that pushes me into the task and holds me within the boundaries of the task. It's this element that Paul highlights when in 1 Timothy 3:1 he says, "If any man desires overseership, he desires a good work," where Paul places this element of willing taking upon oneself this responsibility is crucial to fulfilling this God-given task. Not of constraint, but willingly. And then secondly, we have the elder's disposition with respect to any compensation that may accompany the task. What is his attitude to be with respect to any compensation that may accompany the task? We have the negative. Not for shameful gain. It's the only place where this adverb is found in the New Testament. The noun is found in 1 Timothy 3:8 and Titus 1:7 in the requirements for the office of elder, of pastor. The person is not to be hungry for base gain. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, no lover of money. When a man undertakes the care of the sheep with a primary love for the fleece of the sheep's back, he is one who is ambitious for base gain. Not for shameful or base gain, but positively, but of a ready mind. Again, this adverb found only here in the New Testament, the noun and the adjective forms found some 8 times. But the sense is found in passages such as Acts 17:11 and Matthew 26:41. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or when Paul says in Romans 1:15, I am ready. I stand in a posture of desire and availability to preach the gospel at Rome also. So what the apostle is setting before us is that the shepherd overseeing task must never be pursued or engaged in with a view to selfish gain, but out of selfless love to Christ and to the well-being of the flock of God. If you love me, as you say you do, Peter, let your love for me be the foundational motivation that moves you to both feed and to shepherd my sheep. John 21:15 and following. And when one's compensation is a matter of course, and the basic motive is a spirit-wrought will and delight in the work, such compensation is not to be considered as base gain. But then we come to the third negative and its positive counterpart. The elder's disposition and demeanor or deportment toward the people of God among whom they function as shepherds and overseers. At this point, Peter drops the use of adjectives and adverbs and uses 2 present participles. But the same negative-positive structure is there with that strong adversative Allah separating the two. And we're going to spend a little more time on this because it's crucial that we understand what Peter is saying and what he is not saying. Here's the negative. Not lording it over the charge or the lot given to you. This word is found in Matthew 20:25, when Jesus said among the Gentiles, the hot shots who are in the places of influence, they lord it over those under them. In Acts 19 and verse 16, you have a graphic illustration of the significance of the use of this verb, Acts 19 and verse 16. You remember the incident with these 7 sons of Sceva, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and here's our verb, and mastered both of them, and as a result, prevailed. Leaped upon them and mastered them, overpowered them by sheer physical strength. Now, Peter says, as you give yourself to shepherding Christ's precious sheep, that flock which is God's flock, not yours, as you give yourself to that task, constantly keeping your eyes upon the flock in its corporate life, and the individual sheep within that flock, you must never do it as lording it over them. In the Septuagint, this verb is used of the military subjugation of Canaan, Numbers 32:22 and 29, when the land is subdued before you. when you go in and by force of arms with my presence and power and blessing upon your endeavors, you will subdue the Canaanites. That's how the word is used in the Septuagint. The word is used to depict a heavy-handed use of authority for personal ends that manifests itself in the desire to dominate and is accompanied by a haughty demand for compliance. That's the way Hebert describes the nuances of that word. A heavy-handed use of authority for personal ends that manifests itself in the desire to dominate, accompanied by a haughty demand for compliance. It's using one's title and one's office as a club. It's using that position as a Christ-appointed shepherd, not to lead, to guide, to direct the sheep, but to bully and to drive and to dominate the sheep. And Peter says we must never, never in our shepherding of God's people be those who katakurieto, who lord it down upon them, who see them as people whose minds and wills and judgments are to be subjugated by force. Rather, as we stand before the people of God in public and private and direct their minds, we seek to lead their thinking into the will of Christ as revealed in the Word of Christ and in the graciousness of Christ. We seek to secure their obedience to the person of Christ. Whereas these elders who katakurieto, who lord it down upon, who subjugate their people, they bully by coercion, by intimidation, and by carnal pressure. Furthermore, by the same crass carnality, they crush all opposition. Look at Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, he throws his weight aground, even forbidding an apostle to visit that assembly. Never, never must that characterize the way in which we fulfill the manifold tasks of shepherds to God's sheep, exercising oversight over them. But what's the positive? What's the contrast? Peter says, but making yourselves examples to the flock. Now remember, this is qualifying how you fulfill the responsibilities of a shepherd. It is not negating that fourfold responsibility and activity as we considered it yesterday, but in the outworking of that task and responsibility of shepherding and overseeing, rather than leading by force and by coercion, we are to do so in a context in which we, by the grace of God, embody our message. Making yourselves examples to the flock. The verb points to conscious activity. The noun, tupos, a type or a pattern, and the one before whom we are consciously to seek, or the ones before whom we are consciously to seek to be a type or pattern, is the flock of God. Now, as I intimated earlier, some say that we're to lead only by example, that we are to shepherd and oversee only by example. And as I say, that's nonsense. Sheep need something more than an exemplary, wise, loving shepherd to stand before them. They need a shepherd to show them where the good pasture is, to show them where the waters of quietness are. They need a faithful shepherd who has keen eyes to see the wolves that are ready to pick off the straying sheep and to go after those wolves aggressively. You don't correct errorists by example. You do it, as Titus said, by convicting the gainsayers. That's a positive, quote, heavy-handed activity, because you may end up having to name names and warn your people about those who are seeking to infect them with error. But all of that notwithstanding, clearing away the misconceptions and the wrongful application, at the end of the day, Peter does say, not lording it over God's heritage or God's lot, but the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. We are to be the models of what we are calling them to be in all of the facets of our pastoral labors. To some degree, we must be able to say, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, a similar emphasis, let no man despise your youth. Timothy, you're a relatively young man. Don't let anyone ever think light of you because of your age and say, ha, what can you expect? He's still wet behind the ears. What can you expect? He's inexperienced. He's still a young buck. Let no one despise your youth. How are you to overcome the liabilities of your youth? Not by assuming the demeanor of an old man. We come back to the message of the previous hour. I can remember as a young Christian, when I would see an old, mature, seasoned saint, I'd say, oh God, I want to be like that. And I tried very hard to be like that in my 20s. Until God showed me the very principles our brother preached in the previous hour. I can't have the grace and the demeanor and the spiritual patina. You know what I mean by the patina? When wood gets old and it gets a natural coloring and the varnish begins to, through the oxidation and the rest, take on. I can't have the patina of a 60-year-old saint and godly man whom God has beat up on and refined and disciplined and trained, and when I'm 25, and it's stupid to try to have it. But he says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Here's how you overcome the liabilities of youth. Be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Let your own life, Timothy, consistent with who and what you are as a relatively young man. He didn't say, let no man despise your youth. Act like an old man. He doesn't tell him to do that. That would be unnatural. Grace does not war with nature, only with sin. Grace enhances nature. Grace elevates nature. Grace purifies nature of the barnacles of sin that have attached itself to nature. But it doesn't fight against nature. Timothy, you're a young man. You can't help that. You can't change your birthday. Don't go and have your hair powdered so you look like an old man. Don't do that, Timothy. But determine that by the grace of God, who and what you are as a young man, full of the Spirit, disciplined in balanced, exemplary godliness, let that neutralize the natural liabilities of being a relatively young man. This is the emphasis that Peter is giving to these elders as well, these presbyters, these pastors, not leading in a manner of oppressive, heavy-handed, pushing down upon God's people, but be an example. The very principle that our Lord underscores in John 13, when coming into that room where they're to have the supper, no servant is there, but the accoutrements of a servant are there, a towel and a basin, but everyone gathers at the table with dirty feet. The towel and the basin are there, but no hired servant is there, but the true servant is there, and he lays aside his outer garments, he girds himself with the towel, he kneels before them even before Judas, and washes their feet. And having done so, then he says, I have left you an example that you should do as I have done. Taking the role of the servant. And when Peter, who was there, said to these elders, not lording it over, not oppressively, not coercively, brutally, seeking to drive the sheep, but making yourself an example to them, so that whatever you call them to, by gospel imperatives, buttressed by and preceded with gospel indicatives, by the grace of God, though you are not the perfect embodiment of what those gospel indicatives and gospel imperatives will produce by the power of the Spirit, you are nonetheless a real and valid representation of what they will produce. I get sick and tired when people say, don't follow men, follow the Lord Jesus. That's unbiblical. Don't follow men as a perfect or infallible example, but does not the Scripture say, follow me as I follow Christ? Does not Paul say in Philippians 3:17, mark those which so walk as you have us for an example? And the people of God are to have real examples of what this stuff we preach is to produce in the overall patterns of life, so that when we preach on the Christian family, no one has any grounds to question whether or not we are dwelling with our wives in an understanding way. No one has any legitimate grounds to question that we love them with the sacrificial, sensitive, selfless love wherewith Christ loves and continually nourishes and cherishes his church. And if we yet have children under our roof, when we preach on family life and family government and family direction, no one has any legitimate grounds to point the finger and say, you preaching to us about that? We are to lead in a context in which what we are validates continually the message that we bring. And so Peter, as a wise pastor, sets before these pastors the essence of their duty by that terse aorist imperative, shepherd, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight, but in so doing, it must never be by constraint, but willingly, according to God, that is, according to God's purpose and will in your life, not for base gain, but of a ready mind, not lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And then you have this wonderful promise that is given to all faithful pastors. Note the threefold simple outline. Who will receive that reward? Having set forth the duties and defined them, the disposition described, here's the reward of elders declared. Faithful elders, and when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Every faithful pastor bending his mind and heart to do what Peter says we are to do in the disposition and with the motivational complex described by Peter has a right to look forward to this promise. And when will the reward be given? It will be given when the chief shepherd shall be manifested. When he comes in glory and power, Peter is bringing near the final day. When the heavens will open, the voice of the archangel will sound, and the trump of God will blow. And every eye shall see him. And what will that reward be? The crown of glory that fades not away. I commend to you John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter, and in particular, if you want to know what this verse means, I commend both Hebert and John Brown. Give a marvelous, helpful, responsible exposition. But Peter wants these elders to know it is not carnal to think of the reward of grace that awaits them if they faithfully fulfill their task. God has so made us that the hope of fruition from our labor nerves us and energizes us in the midst of our labor. And it is a godly thing to have before us a promise such as this. When I am tempted to back off from those manifold duties bound up in that imperative, shepherd the flock of God among you. When I am tempted to be delinquent in either the corporate or individual aspects of that shepherding task, and when I'm weary with constantly looking over the flock, that which is wrapped up in that participial directive of the verb episkopeo, and my eyes are growing weary and I'm tired. And I say, but wait a minute, here's the promise set out there before me. The chief shepherd is going to appear. And when he appears, if he finds me as one who is faithful to this task, I will receive from him the crown of glory that fades not away. And when men give me little to express appreciation, and weeks go and months, and brethren, I have them too. There are people that sit under my ministry, have sat under it for years, and I've never once had one word from their lips to let me know I've done them any good. The Lord's Day comes, am I going to pour out my guts for them again? When I'm in the study, am I going to bend myself to the labor that is connected with what I called the other day exegetically sound, theologically balanced, Christ-centered, homiletically clean, pastorally applied, and I had a couple of other things in there as well. And it's work, work, and more work. But the chief shepherd's coming. And if by his grace I am bending myself to this task with my eye to him and to that day, I can be nerved in the confidence that when the chief shepherd will appear, shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Well, it's right at 11:30. I know some of you have to leave. Let's pray, and we'll commend you to God for a safe trip home, and that God will enable us all to be faithful shepherds of his people. Our Father, how we thank you for bringing us through this week together. We praise you for the sense of your presence in our public gatherings as we've sat around the tables, as many of us have had opportunity for one-on-one interaction, bearing one another's burdens, confessing our sins one to another. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray for the brethren who must now leave, that you will take them safely to the airport and to their various homes. Bless us, we pray, in our remaining fellowship, in our last meal together, and take every man safely to his home, to wife, to family, to the spheres of labor to which you've called them. And we pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit will come with mighty power upon each one of us, that we may be shepherds after the heart and pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.